Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 5, Paragraph 7. As the providence of God does, in general, reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner, it takes care of His church and disposes all things to the good thereof.
Thanks for tuning in. I'm Sean Anderson, and we'll be sitting in Prolocutor Twist's chair today. And before we begin our episode, we want to invite our listeners to send in any questions regarding anything talked about in Chapter 5, covering these seven paragraphs. You can send it in to jerusalemchamber@gmail.com, or there are other places you can go to, Facebook.
If you have questions for website. Sean, you can send those to commongrace@kokomoindiana.net.
No, Kokomo's probably .aol or AOL dot something.
.net0 .aol .myspace.
Sean, you've been hijacked. I apologize on their behalf.
Today we'll be looking at Chapter 5, Paragraph 7. And we'll see that we're moving from God's general providential care over all creatures, and the confession concludes then with an emphasis on the special care that God has over His church, His special preserving and governing His people and their actions for their good, and as paragraph 1 reminds us, His glory. So to begin the episode, let me just put out a general question. How does this paragraph distinguish between God's general care of His creation as opposed to His special care over His church?
I would say primarily in that while God's providence and in a sense His goodness or His common grace is extended over all of creation, so that so many things bear that mark, that in a sense, that general providence, that general care over all things, is not an end in and of itself, but even that is subordinate to God's, you might, for lack of a better term, call it His higher purpose for the good of His church. That, yes, He has a providence that goes over all creatures. He does good. He does kind things. He's patient with all of creation. But those things are subordinate to and with an eye to the good of His church. As the Apostle Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, that Christ has been given the name that is above every name. He's been seated far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. That God the Father has put all things under His feet and given Him as the head over all things to the church. And so I would see that His general providence is subordinate, whereas this special providence that He cares for His church in some ways takes the priority. And that I think the confession is making that distinction by saying in this very special manner, Christ cares for His church.
I think the cutting edge on this is found in the shorter catechism between questions 11 and 12, where God's providence is described, His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions, the general care and upkeep and maintenance of the universe as we know it. And then 12 on really begins to describe that special providence in the lives of His people, starting with the covenant of works, through the fall, covenant of grace, all of these things. I see a pretty clear distinction there in His general care and His special care.
Well, just taking a biblical look at God's taking care of the church, What are some general ways, or maybe a big picture view of how we see God taking care of his church in the Old Testament? And why would he give such special care, or as Kyle was saying, priority to caring for the church in the Old Testament?
I would recommend taking a look at Edwards on this, and Kyle's always better at recalling titles of books.
Impagination and...
Yeah.
Pure quotes.
Somewhere
he said
yeah. something akin
something
to
the effect of...
And then, like, four paragraphs later. Edwards' History of Redemption that he looks at... I think does a wonderful job. It's one of the most encouraging reads that I've ever accomplished. Not that I've completely read it all the way through, but we're looking at page after page through the Old Testament, what God was doing in the events, why the flood happened, to curb the wickedness when it did, to create... the environment where the seed would come, where Christ would come, and wickedness would not have overtaken. All these types of nuances he works through in his, New England Congregational Puritan way, looking at what God is doing to preserve the gospel throughout the Old Testament. I find that to be a very encouraging read and would recommend it.
Yeah, so Edwards' History of Redemption is a fantastic example of giving explanation of God's care for the church in the Old Testament. We know that this confession of faith is set up according to systematic theology, and all confessions of faith are set up according to systematic theology. And if somebody were to ask where biblical theology is in the confession, we could say it's in this one little line in 5.7. And of all the biblical theology that is really popular today, and systematic theology's fallen on hard times in some circles because everyone loves the narrative over the systematic. We can say, well, the confession also promotes biblical theology. See this one little line here in 5.7, where in a most special manner it taketh care of his church. So in the providence of God in taking care of his church, we have the whole study of biblical theology.
It seems that there might be some disagreement. Looks like we're reaching a moment here of Team Sean and Team Nate again. I look forward to the memes. Sean, I don't mean to hijack here as prolocutor, but it seems you are in disagreement that all confessions of faith are set up according to systematic theology. So would you like to rebut Brother Eshelman's statement here?
Well, this is what the listeners really listen for, isn't it? Is disagreement and controversy. I'll just say one thing in passing, because it's really not on our topic, but... check out the Scott's Confession. I believe that actually it has a lot more of a sweep of creation, fall, redemption, glorification. But nonetheless, moving on.
Well,
to...
No. But Sean, you asked for some specific examples, and to be fair to the former speakers, as much as I profited from their answers, there were no specific examples given. So I think. We see this in the Noahic flood, that while the waters of judgment come,
I mentioned that
the world. Okay, you did, but you didn't. You did mention it. You didn't specify how we see God's providence, but right, we see that Noah and his family.
I would encourage our listeners to rewind the podcast at this point and to listen to exactly what I said, rather than Kyle Borg's misrepresentation of what I said.
Rewind your mixtape of Joel comments.
So we see in the Noahic flood, as the waters of judgment come, the world is brought under judgment, but Noah and his family are saved in the ark. We see this in the land of... We see in a very interesting way as God intends at the end of Genesis to preserve his people. He brings them down to Egypt, but we see throughout the Exodus the wonderful and extraordinary ways that God protects and preserves his church. We see that in the plagues that come, how God in some of those plagues makes a line of distinction between Egypt and his people, certain plagues not falling on them. We obviously see it in God leading his people through the wilderness with the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud guiding them through the Red Sea. We see it in the conquest of Canaan and the way that the Lord preserved his church and protected them from the hands of enemies. We see this all over in the Old Testament. Those are some of the examples to actually answer your question that I would give.
Yeah, and we even see it in the negative examples too. You think of the judgments upon the people of God coming from other nations, or I don't know if Kyle mentioned the wanderings in the wilderness, because I was reading a text while he was talking. But even these things that are negatives, you know, that we see as disciplines to the church, these are for the good of the church. You know, the sending of quail or the snakes that lead to the brazen serpent. All of these things are for the further preservation of the church, even in a time where in the Old Testament that God prunes the church. And sometimes we don't see the prunings in the Old Testament as necessarily something that is preservation. But we know that if without those examples of pruning, that, you know, the disease runs wild, so to speak. So even those in the Old Testament are examples of God taking care of the church.
So seeing God's special preserving and governing his people and all their actions leading up to just at the right time bringing Christ into the world to accomplish redemption for his church. And moving then beyond the closing of the canon and into the history of the church, what do you think, what do you want to say about God's continued preserving and governing of his church now? Maybe there are some examples. Clearly, the Spirit is sent to help the church to be preserved and to be governed. But what do you want to say about God taking care of the church as seen or manifested in the history of the church?
I think there are many, many examples where the initial human response to events in history would be, oh no, we are coming undone. I think of, in our own family of churches, 20th century history of missions, where missionaries were forced out of particular regions in the world. And in our recent history, we've come to see where, oh, God did not abandon that work. In fact, he multiplied it. And then you can look at our side in North America and say, by forcing particularly one missionary out of that part of the world back home, he was also doing a preserving work in our part of the kingdom as well. And where what was initially a very frustrating, disheartening event was actually God doing massive work in two parts of the world to multiply and to preserve his church.
When also, Sean, when we look at church history, we have to be mindful that church history is in the context of world history. And, you know, the divisions of church history that we are normally accustomed to, ancient, medieval, Reformation, and then modern, and modern's divided into early modern and late modern, we see that in world events that there are so many times when we can point to the fact that God is preserving his church through history. I mean, you can just take one from each of those time periods. Think of the ancient church and how the church was under such heavy persecution, and then in the providence of God, and you know, we could have a listener poll on whether Constantine was a believer or not, but in the providence of God, he puts a ruler in charge who declares Christianity a national religion, and it allows for reprieval of the persecution, and it allows for the church to flourish in various ways throughout the ancient world. You can also think of the fall of Rome, sort of a different example of that. You know, the fall of Rome teaches the church to separate between living in the city of man and the city of God. And that providence of Rome, this great ancient city, which in so many people's minds was associated with the kingdom of God, when it falls, it taught the church to go back to scripture and to see God as the preserver of the church. You can go into the medieval period. Medieval period often gets a bad rap, but the medieval period in many ways is a period of preservation of God's word, and a preservation of much of the writing that would eventually lead into the next period of Reformation. When we talk about Reformation, we have to talk about the Renaissance. The Renaissance is a period in European history when people are coming back to the sources. We know the phrase ad fontes, and the Reformation of the church is, in a lot of ways, and this might sound awful, but in a lot of ways, it is a subsection of Renaissance that's going on in the culture around them. And God uses this thing that's happening within academia to bring about Reformation in the church. And then you can go into modernity as well, and you can talk about these examples. So wherever we look in the history of the church, we have to remember that there is a history going on in the world that, in a sense, is outside of the church. And those general providences are things that God is using to preserve that which he specially loves, that which is the church.
And really, I think this should build a sense of anticipation for us as we see the news, as we are, you know, in this age of social connectivity around the globe. The Christian should take more comfort in that God is preserving his church in the events of world history, not so much in seeking to understand how. But we live in this age of connectivity where sooner rather than later we begin to hear the stories of how God is preserving his church. And sometimes we have to dig, sometimes we have to dig quite deeply to find those stories. But, you know, large numbers of conversions in the Middle East in the midst of beheadings of Christian brothers and sisters there. We can think of the evangelical Presbyterian missionary that's imprisoned right now in Turkey, who was formerly part of the ARP, one of our closer sister denominations. He's been imprisoned, and we take comfort not in understanding in this moment how God is using that, but knowing that God will use that because we're able to look back and see scripturally and historically that God is preserving his church and sustaining her. There's always a remnant. There's always good that comes out of the wickedness that is present in human history.
Yeah, that's good. It's important for us to think about history in relation to providence and vice versa. Shifting gears a little bit, Thomas Watson, in his book Body of Divinity, interacts with this theme of the providence of God. And in one portion, he says that God saves his church strangely. It's interesting wording here. And then he gives three examples. And I want to ask if you have any examples of these three different ways from the scriptures in which God strangely saves his church. So the first one he says is this: God saves the church by giving unexpected mercies to the church when she looks for nothing but ruin. Can you think of any examples of this?
I'm immediately led to think of the church in the Old Testament, and especially during the days of the prophets. I've been meditating on Amos lately, and the way that Amos portrays the church at that time in history, here is a materially prosperous people. They have winter homes, they have summer homes, they have homes of ivory, they have gold, they have silver, they have vineyards that are flowing with wine. And yet, in the midst of all of that, they oppress the needy. They're full of greed. They pursue sexual immorality. Their idolatry is rampant as they worship the creature rather than the creator. And you get the picture as Amos is called to go prophesy. Here is a church that is bent on ruining themselves. Here is a church that is not pursuing the way of God. They are pursuing sin. And as Amos prosecutes them for that, as a lawyer, so to speak, in covenant, yet God comes with this final unexpected mercy that though he's going to shake this church among the nations, yet he's going to rebuild the ruins. He's going to put them back together. Despite the fact that they're the ones who are ruining themselves in sin, God is going to intervene in an incredible way to restore the ruins. That would be one of the places I think of.
Another statement that Watson makes is that God saves the church by redeeming her in the very way we think he will destroy. Can you think of any examples of this?
Well, I mentioned earlier the city of God. Augustine writes to the people of the falling empire that to encourage them that just because Rome falls doesn't mean that the kingdom of God is going to fall, and that is a time where the people were thinking this is going to destroy the church. Or we can think of even times where the church in the Old Testament, as the northern kingdom is being marched off by the Assyrians, or the southern kingdom being marched off by the Babylonians, it seems as though this is going to be something that leads to the destruction of the church. We can go to the New Testament and we can talk about even the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church at the time is looking to Christ as Messiah, and he ends up being crucified, and the church scatters, thinking that this is the end, that God has finished this. We see that time and time again in the scriptures, and those that of us that are students of church history, we find this all over the place. I would note as well something that concerning Watson's use of the word strange. I looked up the word strangely in the Oxford English Dictionary, and one of the late medieval wordings was unfamiliar, abnormal, or exceptional to a degree that excites wonder or astonishment, difficult to take in or account for, surprising or unaccountable. So we look at the way that God's providence works over the life of the world and the life of the church. And as the church finds herself in these positions where it looks like she's going to be wiped off the face of the earth, and God uses this to bring greater glory to her as well as greater glory to himself, this is something where we should have wonder and astonishment, and we should say this is surprisingly unaccountable, right. Yet glory right. Be to God.
I think that's a very helpful definition. The third way in which Watson identifies this wonderful and strangely exciting way that God saves his church is by using enemies to carry out his purposes in the saving of the church. Can you think of any examples of this?
In non-canonical history, you can think of the early church councils. where the heretics of the day, whether they were anti-Trinitarians or whatever radical teaching they were trying to promote, in some ways, you know, the enemies of the church aligning themselves against the truth. And yet through that difficulty and through that struggle, what did the Lord do? He preserved his church. And the result of that were statements that are universally recognized by all who name the name of Christ. You think of the Nicene Creed, the Council of Chalcedon, with the definition of Chalcedon and our understanding of who Christ is and the two natures, one person. You see the way in which he overrules these enemies who seek to leaven the whole batch and actually uses it for the preservation of the truth, for the preservation of the church, who is the buttress and the pillar of the truth.
Well, the confession goes on to use a particular phrase. The phrase is that God disposes all things to the good thereof, the good of the church. And we did talk about this in an earlier podcast, but if we can refresh the minds of the listeners, what does this phrase mean, to he disposes all things to the good of the church?
Well, disposing all things, the terminus of human history is for God's glory and the good of the church. And so that's what the confession is pointing us to. Now in our 21st century North American comfort zones, what we think of as good might not be exactly what our Lord has in mind as good, but that good is a sanctifying good that he brings about, bring us in proximity to himself, affection for himself, all of these things. So that's the disposal to which all things point, is us being sanctified in a way that brings glory to himself.
Probably one of the most well-known passages of Scripture would be Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And that's actually a proof text for this disposing all things to the good thereof. But if you take that passage and you look at its broader context, first, what significance does verse 29 have on our understanding of all things working together for our good?
Well, it is this very issue of God's foreknowledge and his predestinating of people to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's why justification is followed by sanctification, is followed by glorification. These are all the things that we think of when we think of salvation. And so there's really a distilling and a clarifying that happens in this complex of verses where these all things working together, this goes way beyond the Facebook posts where people throw this out there, and it's rooted in God's character and love. And so there's a Rob Bell trigger warning here when these theologians try to act like Romans 8 is just this insignificant text that doesn't really bring comfort. It's rooted in who God is. All that he does is rooted in who he is. And so it brings massive comfort to us. And so that's also then verse 27 as it flows into verse 28 and 29. The Spirit making intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What is the will of God? The will of God is that his decree is worked out in experiential sanctification as we are made more like Jesus. And all of this is happening in his providential care of the church.
I think, too, is the need to recognize that when we talk about God's special providence and his particular care for the church, what Romans 8 demonstrates to us is that in so doing, he does not sacrifice the whole for the individual or the individual for the whole. That it's not just that God has a special providence for his church, widely considered as the one organic body or institution that is called his church, but in a very fatherly way, also for the particulars. Oftentimes we're placed in situations where, as pastors, we need to think, well, what's good for the individual, but also what's good for the church as a whole. And sometimes those can seem a little at odds. And so it actually, in some sense, it baffles my mind that the wisdom of God is so controlling and so pervasive that he can simultaneously work for the good of the whole and the good of every individual Christian in perfect harmony. And so that's where I'd see Romans 8 reminding us this special providence is not just on the whole. It is also on the individual personal level of those who are in the church.
Yeah, it's not just ecclesiology that God's concerned about. It's individual soteriology as well. You know, he's concerned with all of those who are in union with Christ, but he's also concerned with the whole of those who are in union with Christ.
Thank you. That's good. I remember listening to one preacher talk about how God does not work all things together for your comfort or for your safety necessarily, but for your good, which is defined as being conformed to the image of Christ, which is what you need, which is your good. So those are really helpful answers. Well, as we think about Christ and his mediation over the church, his special preserving and governing of the church through his mediation, how specifically is his mediation related to or involved in his providential care for the church?
When we talk about Christ the mediator, we talk about a Christ who has three offices. He has a priestly office, a prophetic office, and a kingly office. And each of those offices are offices that are mediatorial, and there are different aspects of that mediation that that Christ does for the church. We know that as a priest, he not only paid the penalty for our sins, but as the author of Hebrews, I think his name was Paul, he says that that Christ stands still as a priest from the order of Melchizedek, and he intercedes, lives to intercede for his people. We know that he, in his mediation, he has a prophetic role as well, as he brings the word of God to us, and as he is the one who is called the word. And then as the king, we're told that he not only rules over us, but he also is a king who destroys all of his enemies and ours for the sake of the church. So we know that this mediation involves different things at different times, but it does include aspects of Christ as the mediatorial priest, Christ as the mediatorial prophet, and Christ as the mediatorial king.
Well, in conclusion, how should this paragraph provide comfort for the Christian and for the church?
I think specifically of the comfort that it offers as the church, maybe in a little bit different of a way or a more nuanced way than recent history. We're going to need to be realigning ourselves with this phenomenal truth that God providentially cares for and preserves his church so that the gates of hell will never prevail over it. We live in a society that some would argue is becoming increasingly anti-Christian and more hostile to Christianity, all the way from formerly maybe some massively accepted truths. But for some of us who are confessional Presbyterians, who have some very minute views, perhaps you might say, on doctrine and worship and piety, I don't think we're going to see. I kid around and say I'm a pessimistic amillennialist, so I apologize. But in our society, we're going to see confessional churches like our own. I think we can expect to see confessional churches like our own really not have the cultural influence that it has had necessarily in the past. And as the church, we're going to need to learn to do more with less, quite possibly. And this paragraph calls us back to this confidence that despite that, the Lord is still preserving his church. He is still caring for his church. His church is still going to prosper. And we can be thankful that we see that in different places in the world. Sometimes we get so focused on our own nation, but the church is thriving in other corners of the world. But for American Christianity, I think we need to return to this and realize that the Lord is preserving his church even here in our land.
Yeah, I think another good reminder is that, as Kyle said, Christ will build his church. That's our hope throughout the world, that Jesus Christ is going to do this, that there will be worshipers from every tribe, tongue, and nation of the whole earth. But I think also that those that maybe of our listeners that are office bearers, some encouragement for you specifically is a reminder that I need to tell myself quite often is that this is not your church. You know, people refer to the churches often by the pastors that pastor them. Like, you know, if you're going to visit Winchester, Kansas on your vacation, you say, "Oh, I'm going to go visit Kyle's church." Or if you're going to Washington, D.C. to lobby the government for some ridiculous cause, you say, "While I'm there, I'm going to go to Joel's church." Or if you're in Kokomo, Indiana for, you know, maybe a Democratic convention, right? Wouldn't that Kokomo might be a good, pretty Democratic. It may be that you are visiting Sean's church, but the fact is that these churches over whom the Lord has made under shepherds, it's not our church, that Jesus Christ is the one who's building, and he's the one that is providentially caring for, and he is the one that's making all things work towards the growth of his church throughout the world. And we need to take some comfort in that. There's a level of anxiety that office bearers carry for their congregations. And we need to remember that although that anxiety is good for us to have towards the sheep over whom God has made us under shepherds, that anxiety ought not to be for the building of the church, because that's Christ's job. And it not ought to be for the idea that somehow you are the one that's making this happen, because God is the one that is preserving the church. God is the one that's working all of that general providence towards the special providence, which is the care and the good of his church.
Great. Well, thanks for those answers, men. And thank you to our listeners for joining our discussion today. As in the Jerusalem Chamber, we work through the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we look ahead to those closing words of the confession: "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen."
Thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast, or visit us online at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Emails can be sent to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2017.